We'll open our Bibles to James chapter 2 once again. And verse 17. Verse 17 we're going to focus on. Tonight's message will not be necessarily expositional. It'll be more focusing on the content of James chapter 2 verse 17, which says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." In the modern church, how much do we think of the nature of saving faith? I remember witnessing to someone a number of years ago, and they talked glowing length of their faith. And the thing about it is, unfortunately today, and without knowledge of what the Bible says about faith, the alone instrument by which we lay hold upon salvation, to be justified by faith alone, what is saving faith? Because it is possible to have faith in our faith without really understanding what it is. There are many attempts in the modern church, and has been for centuries, it's not anything new, to redefine what the term faith means. Unfortunately, in some movements today, and the last couple of decades, when they will say, we're saved by faith alone, they do not mean faith alone. The word faith has become faithfulness. And it is so important that we understand what Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 is talking about. Faith is made distinctive from works. And how, like oil and water, they do not mix. Talk about things like the new perspective on Paul. And some of you may never have heard the term. But essentially it's this, legalism. With the gospel, unfortunately, we can often think, okay, I'm saved, now I'm going to go on to deeper and greater truths. Usually what people mean by that is eschatology. The thing is, you will never cease, or should never cease, to learn of the gospel. The gospel is on every page of the scriptures, and we should grow in our understanding of how Christ saved us, who we are, and all of the aspects of that. And what's so important to understand in all of that is the role the works play. In some circles, there's a fear to talk about works at all. And they often go very antinomian. And it'll often be presented, they do not present a false gospel necessarily or anything like that, but there will be a fear to talk about it and say we're saved by faith alone, plus nothing, add nothing, it's just by faith alone, that's it. The problem with that is, unfortunately, antinomianism can come in, and doctrines to explain why many of the congregation or many of the people who attend have very little interest and sometimes have to be dragged to church. There's no change, there's no fruit in their lives. And often, in response to that antinomianism, there's legalism. That when they get to James chapter 2, there's now an attempt somehow to make works a necessary basis somehow in how we get into heaven. Sure, it's by grace alone at the beginning, but at the end, and the danger is people think as long as you say at the beginning it's by grace alone, you're okay, but that was the doctrine according to the Council of Trent. That's Roman Catholicism. And we've forgotten in the church what are distinctives. We've forgotten so many things. And unfortunately, when you forget the context in which sola fide, faith alone, it becomes a buzzword and nothing more. The gospel's at stake. How seriously did Paul take the gospel? He said, if any man preaches any other gospel, he said this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Very serious that we take this to believe a false gospel. We should treasure the gospel. We should treasure Christ. We should be grateful for what Christ has done for us. And even laying aside all the controversies and all the challenges that pop up, even if they never came, we grow in our sanctification by understanding them, and we understand our Savior even more. What does a Christian look like? Can a Christian, a professing Christian, live like the devil, act like the world, and claim to have a credible profession of faith? We cannot know the heart, of course. But what does a Christian look like? Will he be different from the world? And how do you know that you believe? Many people in this province will go, I'm okay, I'm fine, don't worry about me. They'll have made some decision at some Christian camp when they were younger or something like that. Don't worry about me, I'm fine. I walked the aisle, I signed a decision card, whatever it is. People have different explanations of it. I heard just as I am for the 10,000th time, and I couldn't hold on to the pew any longer. You've heard the stories. And is that saving faith, or is that something to soothe our religious conscience? Now, what is saving faith? Saving faith, the first thing we'll look at here, has always been understood historically under three categories: knowledge, assent, and trust. And saving faith has all three. Any faith, or anything that claims to be faith, apart from knowledge, is mere mysticism. It's how the liberal movement began about 200 years ago. Began with this whole, and at the beginning, it was an attempt to defend the Christian faith against attacks. That was why it was done. Always, some of these heresies and departures in the faith are often with good intentions. And when you don't have knowledge of what you believe, and it's often been put like this, it doesn't matter what's in your head, it's all that matters is what's in your heart. Or another way it's been put, it's a feeling of dependency on Christ. And it left the church to the brink about 100 years ago, when it got to the point where it didn't matter what was in your head. All that mattered was what was in your heart. And it's why institutions started to deny things like the virgin birth. The core of liberalism was not, you deny the virgin birth, although it led there eventually. All that mattered was the feeling. And the thing about what happened after a while is things that were difficult to explain by our fallen rational minds eventually left. So the knowledge of the law of God. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says this: who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a rabid anti-intellectualism in the church today. And there's a danger then of that reaction to that anti-intellectualism to go to, for want of a better term, a hyper-intellectualism, something that's all about man's intellect, wisdom, and there can be extremities on either side. Never, ever think that the Christian faith does not require the use of your brain. If somebody wants you to check your brain at the door, it could possibly be a cult. You must be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. Even the Bereans took what the Apostle Paul said and compared it with what? Scripture. Isaiah chapter 1 says, come, let us reason together. We're to use our minds. We are to think on these things. We are to meditate upon the law day and night. What does that mean? All the time. All the time. Psalm 1 talks about that. Galatians 3 verse 24 talks about the knowledge of sin. That the law is our schoolmaster to teach us. So we are to use our brains. And that might seem so obvious in certain circles. But there are many, there are massive sections of the Christian church today that you are almost criticized and mocked for bringing, oh well, I don't know, that's too high for me. We are all to think, and we should meet people where they're at. Maybe it's a new Christian, you be patient with them. But it's with truth. You challenge light with you challenge darkness with light. But knowledge isn't enough. We also need to ascend to that. We also need to, if you look at James chapter 2, verse 19, go back to James chapter 2. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou believest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Not every faith spoken about in the New Testament, or indeed in the Old, is saving faith. In the previous verse, there's a conversation between a religious hypocrite who says, thou hast faith and I have works. And there's an emphasis of there will be a saving faith has works. It says verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou believest well. He's saying that is true. This is true. This profession of faith goes right back to Deuteronomy 6:4. The true God of the Bible is not just purely monotheistic. It's talking about the true God of the Bible. We know from the scriptures the devils trembled and believed. But is it a saving faith? Of course not. It is not saving faith. But will thou, verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? A merely assenting, a bare mental assent to the gospel will not save. And unfortunately, with the evangelism today, it's often these, you know, Romans Road, do you agree to this? And then, if you agree to that, they'll get you to pray a prayer. And then, were you sincere about this? Yes. And often, many people go back out into the world and you'll never see them again. But that will be recorded as another person saved. That is completely foreign to the vast majority of Christian history. Completely foreign. Something that came in around 200 years ago in an attempt to almost manufacture revivals. Mere mental assent, it's been called temporary faith, but it's not a true saving faith. The devils have, and if you look at like Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and you see the devils, they tremble. They tremble. They're under authority to Christ, but they don't love Christ. And this is often what separated the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church centuries ago. For Rome, faith was in the intellect. It was based there. But for the Protestants, it was in the will. There were the affections. Your affections were different. You would be a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And let's look at the last part, trust. So you have knowledge, assent and trust. You place your trust. You can know facts about something. You can agree that it's true. You trust it. I can know details about something, but it doesn't mean I trust in that. I can know things about a person. It doesn't mean I believe in and trust in that person. It's not, and be careful with this, and often it's been made this, that it's, oh, is that, you're adding to faith. Is that something extra beyond that? No, it's a different type of faith. There's different, in the scriptures, there's two different types of faith, and it's only when you place your trust in Jesus Christ that your will has been changed, when you've turned from loving and serving sin and darkness and rebellion and turning by the power of God into salvation to Christ. Next point we're going to look at, self-deceiving faith. Now, there is a temporary intellectual faith, but there's also a self-deceiving faith. Now, the temporary faith can be quite obvious. And sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Many times it's not. The example of Judas. To all intents and purposes, Judas was one of the 12, and he was just like the rest of them. Of course, he was a hypocrite and doing things in the background, but everybody else didn't know that. Only Christ knew that. The Bible says, and we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, or test or try your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You are told often, if you doubt your salvation, there's many different things people say, but you're told, well, when did you come to Christ? When did you make your decision? Well, were you sincere back then? Oh, don't worry about it. You're fine. Look, brethren, I'm guilty of this as well. I did this years ago as well, to my shame. We are not to take the place of the Holy Spirit. There's two things that can happen when somebody doubts their salvation. We should not take the place of growing in assurance, that blessedness of growing in assurance that you truly belong to Christ. 6 months after I was saved, I was wondering, am I truly converted? Am I truly born again? Do I truly belong to Him? And it was really this, spend time in the Word. Turn off everything, put everything aside. This is the most important thing in your lives. Literally just spend as much time as you possibly can in prayer, reading the Word of God, that you know that you love God's Word. And as you grow to love God's word more, you will grow in assurance. You will be more assured that you belong to Him. Don't look for quick and easy answers. But it says examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Look at the word of God, what the word of God says about being a Christian. Is this true in your life? Does it mean you will be a perfect person? Absolutely not. You will not be sinlessly perfect this side of eternity. But it says examine yourselves. And unfortunately, this is foreign to much preaching today. And it was very common. There was a preacher by the name of Asahel Nettleton. He was around the same time as Charles Finney. And many, if you read any of his sermons, many of his sermons weren't about coming forward or anything like, or even saying, okay, yes, believe and thou shalt be saved. But it was very much, how do you know that you belong to Christ? Many thousands came to know Christ through Asahel Nettleton's preaching. Forgotten man in church history, unfortunately. There will be tares among the wheat. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. Matthew 13. Verses 24 to 30. And I say this, there will be tares among the wheat. It says, another parable he put forth unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in the field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went on his way. And we know the parable where they both grew up together. And then the servant said unto him, verse 28, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? There's always the attempt. There's always the desire. And sometimes you hear when people talk about persecution, oh, yes, persecution. That way we get all the false converts out. Be careful with that desire. We have the desire, ultimately, to get those who do not truly belong to Christ. But we should be careful. But it says, but he said, nay, lest you, when you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also. And the attempts to, when we kind of think in some mystical, strange way that we know who's truly born again and not, we know credible profession of faith, and if somebody is acting contrary to the Christian profession in a sinful way, allow church discipline to run its course. Let both grow together until the harvest. There will be tares among the wheat. Basically this, there will be those who look outwardly like Christians and they're not. And this should have this meaning to us. We can't just presume all people in the visible church, you're okay, you're fine. The Bible says to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. This is why the gospel is to be preached week in, week out. And I have heard sermons, mostly on the internet, where people will go, oh, I'm disappointed everybody's here. You guys are okay, but I'm going to teach you how to witness to other people. That's not biblical. The church is always subject to mixture and error. That's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Always subject to mixture and error. And they'll both grow up together. And said, that terrifies me. Lord willing, it will make you, drive you to your knees, that you will grow in assurance that you truly belong to Him. Make your calling and election sure. Do you truly trust? Way back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, it says, showing right in the middle of the Decalogue, it says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Mercy is given to people who don't deserve it. It's not showing mercy unto them because they love me, because they keep my commandments. But what will a Christian who has been recipient of mercy look like? They love God and they keep His commandments. Let's look at an example in the scriptures. Abraham's faith. Let's go back to James chapter 2. And let's look at verse 23. James chapter 2 again. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Abraham, in Romans 3, 4, chapters 3 and 4, here is put forward as an example. It says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? We have to explain that term, justified by works. If you look at the book of James and compare it to the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with the legalism of the first century. Jews believed that they were better by the keeping of the Torah. They believed in some way, shape, or form, their combination of their faith and works together. The Pharisees would often add extra laws onto it, and how they believed, and everybody else often believed, that they were so holy. Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, basically said that they did not attain to the righteousness demand of the law. The righteous demand of the law is absolute sinless perfection. The demands of the law never, ever change. So how is there any hope for you and me? Christ came and fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed where Adam disobeyed. He obeyed the covenant of works broken in the Garden of Eden. Every single thing that it was ever asked him, he fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. And he paid, the wrath of God was poured down upon him. So justice was satisfied on behalf of his people. Justice has been satisfied on behalf of his elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world. Not everybody. If justice was satisfied for everybody, why is there anybody in hell? But the example of Abraham was not Abraham our father justified by works. And what's the example verse 21 gives? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now this is often used sometimes by Roman Catholic apologists who say, there you go. It's not by works, it's not by faith only, it's by works as well. Again, the focus of Romans was dealing with legalism. The focus of James was different. The focus of James was dealing with antinomianism. How do we know it was dealing with antinomianism? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So the focus is completely different. Are we justified by faith alone? Absolutely. It is the alone instrument by which we lay hold upon salvation. Faith alone apart from works. But we have to explain, what does it mean, justified by works? Justification, what does it mean? It's a declaration, a legal declaration before God. Most of the times in the scriptures it's talked before God. But in this context, what's it talking about? Before men. Declaration that they have been truly born again. It's talking about the fruit, not the root. And also, if you look at that, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, to when Abraham was justified by faith alone. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this is one thing you're going to notice as well. Men were saved in the Old Testament in the same way they were in the New Testament. But, the blessings are far greater in the New Testament, but it was the same means of salvation. By faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But this is Genesis 15. This is many years before Isaac was even born. He wasn't born until Genesis 18. And Genesis 19. Many, many years before he's even born. So what's the difference between the two? The justification of my faith alone is the declaration before God. Counted to him for righteousness. It's a forensic legal declaration. And you have to be very careful with this. It's not something that is within us. It's not an infused righteousness where we become more and more righteous. It's we're reckoned or accounted or seen as being righteous, possessing of the righteousness of Christ. Many years later, after he's been justified, he demonstrates that he's been justified. That's what this talk about. Many years later. Works are necessary in the overall scheme of salvation. Now be very, very careful. Salvation is talked about in different ways in the scriptures. We have been saved. Sometimes it talks about we are being saved, and then in the future from this evil, wicked world, we shall be saved. A person who is truly born again will have works. Works are necessary, necessarily present. They are necessary evidence. If you plant an apple seed, you will necessarily, there will be apples. There won't be oranges on that tree. There will be apples. We shall know them by their fruit. Now, the danger here is that you think, aha, so therefore do I need works at the end of the process? And you might say, does anybody teach that? Unfortunately, they do. Works are not necessary to enter into heaven. Works will be seen in anybody who is justifying faith. I just want to briefly quote from William Cunningham, who talks about this. He says, everyone who is justified and regenerated is certainly admitted into heaven, whether he be baptized or not, and whether he have performed any actual good works or not, as was undoubtedly exhibited in the case of the thief whom the Redeemer saved upon the cross. There's a lot of confusion. It's nothing new to today. There's been various things throughout church history. But we must know what the scriptures declare, not just for these controversies, but that we know the gospel. That we can bring to bear the person. We're witnessing to somebody and their life is completely at odds with the scriptures and what the scriptures say about the word of God. We lovingly should point that out to them. In a loving way, pointing out what a believer looks like. They will love that which they once hated. The righteousness they once hated, and hate the sin they once loved. And you will grow in that, and as you grow in that, a truly born again person, that's when your assurance grows. If you backslide, if you fall into sin, your assurance may be taken away. Your salvation won't be if you're truly born again. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Looking at the example of Abraham's faith. And Abraham has been given a special place. He's been called the father of our faith. It says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. We won't go through all of this, but it's very, very clear. Verse 6, God imputeth righteousness without works. Without works. It is not, sometimes people will point to say, aha, you see faith? Faith is a work. Faith is something that is, it's a work of God, but it's a work. And you see, you're saved really by works. And be very careful that you know the difference. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, goes to painstakingly through this. Imputed righteousness without works, without the deeds of the law. Not just the ceremonial law, the law. And if you understand what is demanded of you before God, you realize the impossibility of anything you do ever being accepted in and of itself. Our greatest deeds, Isaiah 64 verse 6, are but filthy. Filthy rags. The Hebrew is explicitly graphic there. Almost kind of menstruous, kind of the most, our greatest deeds, the nicest thing you've ever done, is but filthy rags before the Father, will never be accepted. Now, when we're converted and born again, and we do things that are counted as good works, they're accepted. Everything we do is tainted with an element of sin. But it's because it's accepted by and through Jesus Christ. The born-again person, when he enters into heaven, there's rewards in heaven. But we enter into heaven. We are justified based upon the merits of Christ alone. How do we lay hold upon that? By faith alone. A faith that has knowledge. We believe it to be true. And that trusts in Christ and in Christ alone. We can't have two masters. We can't be like the perpetual Eastern religions, which just, I have all my idols, I'm just going to add Christ as one more. You might as well be a Hindu. To believe savingly in Jesus Christ means forsaking, turning from sin. The Christ you've embraced, if you've never truly repented of sin, is an idol. It is not the true God of the Bible. If you've been born again, made a new creature in Christ, imagine this. You've been blind your whole life. And before being saved, you've been spiritually blind. But you've been given sight. Sometimes actually on the internet, people will have these procedures done to give them, they might have had 10% hearing and have never really heard their spouse before or something like that, and their hearing is impaired. And what do? They cry. It's the most beautiful thing. They've never heard sound before. They've never heard music before, maybe. But imagine if you've never seen before. Your eyes have been opened. And you see the sunset for the first time. That's what happens when you've been born again. There's often caricatures of the Reformed faith. But the Spirit of God, those who've been born again, regenerated, Jesus said unto Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again. You must be born from on high. You must be born anew in order to see the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And going back to our analogy, your eyes have been opened. Does anybody have to force you to love the sunset? No. When your eyes have been opened, when you've been regenerated, you see the beauties of Christ. That's the difference. Church no longer becomes a chore if you've been regenerated. Of course, there's sinful elements in us, but it becomes a delight. Reading the Bible becomes a delight. Before being saved, people can find it dead and lifeless and having no application. I know when I was saved, it was back in 2009, the Word of God, which made no sense to me, I read it, it just looked like poetry, and it just jumped out at me, it was speaking to me, it's hard to describe in some ways, it made sense, and you love it, and you want more. As newborn babes, who sincerely desire the milk of the Word. Remember this. When it's talking about faith that works is dead, it's talking about the fruit. What is the fruit of saving faith? It's not talking about the root of saving faith. The last point to look at, sola fide. Sola fide. And while it's important when we get to a doctrine like this, when we get to that, we understand we never let go of the core of the gospel. We have both of these truths. We don't sacrifice one for the other. We don't take one and add in human logic. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Returning to that verse in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, over and over again. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Sola fide. Because what does it do? It excludes boasting. It does not exclude fruit. And we should also be careful not to trust in our fruit. It's very easy to go, look at our church, we're doing great. Look at all the great things that are happening. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Or we do it about our own lives or our families or whatever. And we can become self-righteous. Why are we different from the world if we are different from the world? By God's grace. Go back to the doctrine of election. Chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. These doctrines are not speculative, theoretical stuff that has no practical implication on your life. It does. Elect, it's constantly used at the start of epistles. It's not to say, hey, you're spiritual, you're special, you're more important, or you're greater than other people. It's talking about what? He's been merciful to some. He's been merciful to wretched, sinful creatures such as us. And if he did not do so, we'd still be in our sin. Do we ever remember that? If it wasn't for the grace of God, being merciful to us, we would never, ever have turned to Christ. If the gospel merely, if Christ merely, well, all he achieved was he made salvation available to all, that would not be good news, because none would turn, for none seeketh after God. No, not one. Nobody seeks after God. Ever since Adam's fall, he serves sin. He is the servant. He's the bondservant. He is a slave of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He serves that. Whatever you serve, that's your God. Are you a servant of God or are you a slave to sin? And be very careful. We know from Romans 11 verse 6. Briefly go there. Romans 11 verse 6. Because when we come to such doctrines, we should be so clear. It's not good enough though that we can just glibly just say off the cuff, oh, by the way, works are necessary for salvation or something. We have to explain these things. And the reformers many centuries ago went to real great detail on how works were the fruit and necessary evidence that we've been truly born again. Romans 11 verse 6, for by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's the saying. If it's by grace, you can't mix it in with works. Oil and water, you cannot mix it. It's an impossibility. And the previous verses talk about the election of grace. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is not God looking down the corridors of time, and just, he's waiting for you. Yes, we must, and we never be able to reconcile them with our finite minds. God saves. He doesn't attempt to save, he saves. We are called, what is our responsibility? To repent and believe the gospel. To trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why did you repent and believe the gospel if you so did so? Because the Spirit of God made you alive. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Before that, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a spiritual Lazarus. And in the same way, Christ said to that dead corpse, stench. He was dead for days. Lazarus, come forth. God is sovereign. That's not just a kind of a cliche off the top. God is all powerful. How will we take away from this? You cannot live like the devil and claim to be saved. It is not a credible profession of faith. Faith without works is a dead faith. Who do you serve? No, notice how I'm not saying, when did you come to Christ? And it can be different for different people. It can be dramatic for some people. It can be a massive change. Or it was a period of searching and they might not know exactly the time. But the Bible never says that. 1 John goes through how... 1 John is a wonderful place to go. If you don't have assurance, read through 1 John. Read through it again and again. How do you know you love God? Keep his commandments. First table of the law, love to God. The second table of the law, love to our neighbor. One of the clearest ways, sometimes, oh, I love God. I just don't like going to church. Well, he hates his brother. If you don't love the church, you don't love Christ. A born-again believer will love his brethren. Not perfectly. We all have sin in our hearts. We all fall short of the glory of God. Who do you serve? Do you serve Christ or your own bellies? Who do you trust? Do you trust your own works? Do you say, oh, I believe in Christ, but look at all the things I'm doing at the weekend. Look at all the societies I'm part of. Is there anything wrong with good works? No. But are you like the people who will be at the end of time, who, when it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who cried out to God, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they list out all the works. They were never truly trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the works. It's very easy to come to church and keep busy. Keep busy, busy, busy. And then watch your comfort. It's not Christ. It's your activity. And again, we should be busy. But what is your trust? What is your hope? How do you know you believe? Well, I believe. You know, people will say, oh, I just believe, I believe, I believe in my heart. Do you trust a wicked heart? Jeremiah 17:9, are you going to trust a wicked heart for your assurance? How do you know? Do you love his word? Do you love the gospel? We will never... This side of eternity, of course, we fail. We should grieve and weep over our sin. But at the same time, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope should never be in ourselves. Our hope in ourselves should be destroyed. The gospel, properly understood, destroys confidence in self. That's why the law is so important. That's why it's a schoolmaster to what? Drive us to flee from any confidence in the flesh and to throw, not just, this is just something just in case. No, no, we throw ourselves upon the mercies of Christ. Amen.